It's a critical apologetic statement as far as establishing the exclusivity of Christ in knowing the true God. And knowing the true God, John 5:20-24, in effect, answers the question, how can you tell if someone knows the true God of the universe? And this is especially true sort of for apologetics outside of Christianity. Within Christianity, you know, we would talk about fruit, and we would talk about progressive sanctification. But in a more general sense, it's a critical statement because for those who would argue, well, I know God, I just know God in a different way. Or I know a God, you know, who has a different name, as it were. And here, this establishes the fact that the way you know somebody knows God, verse 23, if they honor the Son. If you honor Jesus, then we can safely say you know God. If you do not honor Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, then you do not know God. If you honor a different Jesus, you do not know God. If you honor a Jesus who was once the brother of Satan and sort of a man and then became a God, you do not know God. If Jesus is merely a prophet, you honor that Jesus, you do not know God. And so the Gospel of John is critical for helping draw this line and establish and delineate who knows God. It all bottlenecks and crossroads on Jesus. He is the determining factor. You do not know God if you do not... Not just verse 23 of John 5. Oh, I say Jesus. No, you need to honor the Son. You need to do homage to Jesus. And therein we see, okay, you know God. And so the Gospel of John, a critical book. We just dipped our toes in it last week. The Gospel of John. Great, great book. Phil, you made it. We'll carry you around on our shoulders. Do you have to ski down the pass? Or? Well, you're smiling in here in one piece. Praise the Lord, brother. Get that Colin casserole there. So Leon Morris said this at the Gospel of John. Shallow enough for a baby to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. It is a remarkable gospel. John Calvin said, I'm accustomed to say that this gospel is the key to opening the door to understanding the rest of the gospels. 90% of the issues in the content in John, is what? Unique. That's amazing. So John is going to be critical to fellowship, not just knowing, but fellowshipping, knowing about fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him in truth. Great gift to the church, brothers, this gospel is. John gives the inside scoop on Jesus. The first three gospels sort of show Jesus praying, show Him going here, doing that, some of His teaching. But the Gospel of John dips into the soul of the God-man and tells you what He's thinking, how He prays, the high priestly prayer. Lots of dialogue, lots of teaching. Just, you know, if you have one of these red letter Bibles, I mean, lots of John is just red. You're getting into the soul of the Son of Man. And for that, it is a very critical, enriching gospel. Great fellowship to have with the Lord through the Gospel of John. And in our Behold Your God study, some of your GCs haven't started this yet, they will. In our Behold Your God study, you'll get in a lot to the Gospel of John, and we're, in effect, in this study, Beholding Our God. And the Gospel of John is a very rich place to do that. John gives the historical framework on which we hang the rest of the Gospels, written approximately between 80 and 90 A.D., so 30 to 40 years after the other Gospels. The author, of course, is this individual, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. John's name is never mentioned in the Gospel, though it is in the other three. And that's interesting. Because considering his prominence, John's prominence, it's odd that his name would be omitted. John's one of the three, right? You have the three, John, James, Peter. You have the 12, you have the 70. But you see this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, just about all the other apostles are named. So in establishing the authorship of this, we can say pretty safely, and I'll give you even better reasons than this, but okay, he's not named. He was one of the three. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. This has to be John. And at first that seems prideful. Well, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. But that's not what that phrase means. What does that phrase mean? That's mentioned very frequently. The focus is on Jesus. The disciple, I'm just a disciple, whom Jesus loved. It's about Jesus loving. That's what that phrase means. It never means anyone is better. It means that Jesus loves. Now, John 21:24 in your notes there. John closes his book in the epilogue. He says, "This is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things. We know his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if were written in detail, I suppose even the whole world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written." So he's saying, he closes and says, "I'm that disciple." John 19:35, "He who has testified and his testimony is true, he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." So it's very interesting that he interjects into the narrative and says, "I'm the guy. I tell you. I know this might seem amazing. I'm the guy who wrote this." It's really a very helpful statement to establish, from man's point of view, the veracity and the canonicity. So John affirms he's the one who wrote. There's also lots of external evidence that John is the author. The early father Irenaeus lived 130 to 200 AD, 130 to 200 plus or minus. He wrote that John penned this gospel, 130 to 200 Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. He said John penned this gospel when he was in Ephesus ministering. Now, why should we believe Irenaeus? Any ideas, any of you church historians, besides the fact that he's, you know, a few years from the gospel? Exactly. Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp. Polycarp, who lived AD 70-ish to 160, who discipled Polycarp? John. John discipled Polycarp. John was to Polycarp what Paul was to Timothy. And of course, Polycarp was to Irenaeus what John was to Polycarp, or Paul was to Timothy. So that's just, you know, that's just two generations. You know, that's like someone saying to you, "Well, the guy who discipled me did this and this." That's believable, isn't it? And skeptics and liberals have tried to argue that the Gospel of John was written way later. In fact, in an early quote-unquote scholarship, okay, we'll put that in quotes, they argued for the Gospel of John being written as late as 200 AD, and, you know, there wasn't really anyone that was there to see all these things. It was just some later guy sort of extrapolating and playing off his fancies and mesmerizing about what he wished would have happened. That was the predominant sort of scholarship, 1800s into the 1900s, for a long time. It's taught in seminaries. And that matters, by the way. Of course, what destroyed that, what should destroy it, is the fact that John says all over in his letter, "Hey, I was there." Okay? And we have the testimony of Polycarp and Irenaeus, but that's not legitimate for the unregenerate, quote-unquote, seminary scholar professors who are unregenerate. But what happened? Does anyone know what destroyed that and what ended that theory? Some will still hold on, but it's like grasping for pieces of straws instead of straws themselves. Anyone know from our bibliology that document that destroyed that? No, good guess though. Yep, Sinaiticus, not Sinaiticus. A little document we looked at called P52. It was a portion of the Gospel of John, John 18 on one side and the other side, John 20 on papyrus found in Egypt, 125 AD. So here you have a piece, and I've seen this thing in the British Library. I mean, 125. You can look at it. 125. Polycarp could have held this. You know, who knows? But if you have a piece of the Gospel of John, if John wrote John in Ephesus, where's Egypt compared to Ephesus? That's a ways down. For that gospel, when a day before, you know, emails and like next day Amazon Prime or whatever, to be all the way down there, that shows that this gospel was written before that and is circulating. Okay? Very important. Anyhow, moving on here. John was one of the 12. He becomes a guardian in your notes there, letter B, of Mary. Jesus says, behold your mother, behold your son. A witness of the empty tomb. He was a fisherman. Jesus, I think is it in Luke 9, I believe? Jesus names John and James. What does he name them? His brothers. Sons of thunder. And that doesn't mean, oh man, you're so tough, you can take anyone. You're a thunderous guy who's going to come thundering down and beat people up. That's not what it means at all. Why did Jesus give them that name? Sons of thunder. Anybody, any ideas?
Wasn't there boldness?
Unfortunately, not really. Later it might be. Yeah, it's a fair guess, brother. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because they were not in a good way, like loose cannons. You know, just kind of, hey guys, tone it down a little bit. They thought they might be Elijah, you know, and Elijah is calling down fire when the king's coming up to get him on the hill, you know, back in 1 Kings. It's like, nah, man, you're not Elijah. You're it would be like calling a guy in a bad way like a loose cannon, you know. It would like literally be almost like that, probably worse. So, anyhow, and Jesus is good at giving people nicknames like that. Of course, he gives Peter the nickname like Little Stone, or you're a little pebble. It's good. All right, the readers of the gospel in your notes there, the readers of the gospel, Jewish and God-fearing unbelievers. This was the only gospel written after what major event? Destruction of the temple. So in a sense, it's written to second generation Judaism after Jesus. Well, then you ask why? Well, then why in John 1, let's see, where is it in John 1? John 1:38, Jesus turned to him. And Jesus turned and saw them and following, and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher. Why does a simple word like rabbi have to be translated if it's written to Jews? That doesn't make any sense. Because it's second generation Judaism after Jesus, the generation that's emerged out of the destruction of the temple. And by the way, side note, we cannot even begin to fathom the catastrophic nature of that event, man. I mean, that was like, we're over. We're going to cease to exist as a people. Because, okay, the temple was already destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. We're back. We've been restored. I mean, this is pretty much the kingdom is going to be coming. Okay, temples rebuilt. Messiah's here. That's why everyone was so anticipatory as far as the Messiah's arrival and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. It's destroyed again. Again. This is like, well, we didn't see this coming. There's no prophecy for rebuilding. They thought that, okay, Ezekiel is already happening. You know, and so it would take a little time to deal with that. How are they supposed to understand such destruction? Of course, John comes and provides a critical verse for them to understand it. John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John writes, of course this is written after the temple is destroyed, remember? Put yourself in their sandals. He was talking about the temple of his body. So John is in effect saying, look, I know this has happened 10 years ago. Worship, the place you worship now is Jesus in your local churches. So as we think about the readers, John seems to have known that they would be anticipating this. And he's writing to many of these Jews who had long been dispersed. Yes, they were still Jewish ethnically, you know, by blood, but they weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. They had been dispersed into the empire and by the diaspora and into the Greco-Roman culture a long time ago. Nobody in those cultures spoke Hebrew. Why should they? It was like an affront to. It was so impractical. And so this language is going out. And it's amazing that it still exists, by the way. And so they don't know Hebrew anymore, a lot of the diaspora, a lot of the dispersed Jews. They're struggling. And so John has to translate some of these terms. Also, John seems to know about the existence of the Synoptic Gospels, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's filling gaps. He says, I know about these three Gospels. He would have been. They've been around for 30 years. And he fills in the gaps, for example. We don't know from the Synoptics why Jesus fled the crowds after feeding the 5,000. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, we don't know why he does that. John fills it in and says, because they tried to make him king by force. So he's filling in a lot of these important details that early believers might have been scratching their heads over. The Synoptics also indicate that Jesus had a ministry prior to the Galilean ministry around Capernaum. But John lets us know he had a ministry even before that in Judea and Samaria. And so John gives us all kinds of good stuff. The massive dialogue in the upper room discourse, John 13 to 17. We knew none of that before the Synoptics, after the Synoptics, until we got John. We get all that data about the Holy Spirit. So good stuff there. Number four, the date, like I said, 80, 90, probably, we have 90 there, probably the 80s. In God's sovereignty, you know, some guys, as far as, you know, John lived such a long life, some guys had a couple of decade ministries, you know, like Luke and Paul. John has 5-decade ministry. John dies a very, very old guy. Now, there seems to be a controversy. Because of John's long life, there was a controversy, it seems, in the early church. Was John going to have a supernaturally long life? There was a controversy. How do we know that? There in your notes, John 21, 18 to 23. Look in your notes there if you would. Peter is there, is being restored. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, he said this. This he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. So, obviously, by the time John's gospel is written, Peter is dead. Peter's dead. And that was big in the early church. He's one of the 12. And John's alive. Paul is probably alive by the time when Peter died. And so they didn't have this data. And John wants us to know, hey, Jesus said, or told him about this. I remember it, though it's not in the Synoptics. In other words, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. What could that be talking about? His head down first crucifixion. That church history testifies to. The Bible doesn't. However, this data here is pretty compelling as far as the veracity of that event. So Peter's dead, and John wants us to know, the first century church and beyond, that everyone would have known about the event in the first century church. John doesn't give any more explanation than what's right here. And so everybody knows what happened. So John is giving some light on that. However, keep reading. And when he had spoken this, he said, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So Peter has an uneasy moment. Okay, something really bad is going to happen to me. What about him? You know? I don't want to be the only guy who gets crucified upside down, if that's what's happened. What about this guy? Jesus said to him, "Hey, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." Whew. Pointed words from our Lord, right? There's some application there for us. Why do they? Why did this guy? Why do they? How come I have? You follow me, Jesus says. You follow me. Why don't I have a ministry like this? Why does this happen to me? You follow me, Jesus says. I've already determined our times are in his hands. It's not going to work out. What's that? Yeah, very good. Thank you, Roland. Yep. Yeah, John's maybe, 19-ish, 18, 20 at the most, when Jesus' ministry is going down on earth. Mm-hmm. Very good. And so he says, "You follow me," verse 23. "Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die." So there's a controversy. Why would John put that? Well, because there's a controversy in the early church. How is John still alive? He's probably in his 80s. Everyone else has died by now. He's the only living apostle. Oh, yeah, I remember. Jesus said he wasn't going to die. And John says, no, no. "Yet, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you?" So John's clarifying, I'm not going to be like, Enoch here or Methuselah. He just said, "What's that to you?" So he clarifies these controversies in the early church. Interesting insight into what was going on. You can imagine, as we have controversies erupt, and what was one of the recent ones is about the Trinity, and Hank Hanegraaff apostatizing to Eastern Orthodox. That was the talk of evangelicalism. Well, this was the talk of evangelicalism in the first century. John's going to live forever. And so he clarifies it in this gospel. All right, okay, the outline there. The outline there of the gospel. I've put sort of a block outline just to see it very clearly, conceptually. The prologue, the 1:7, 1:12, the body, the deeds, the discourses of Jesus, and the epilogue, John 21. We've included a little chiastic outline for the prologue there. John 1:1 to 18, that's the prologue. That's an introduction, John 1:1 to 18. The Word with God in eternity. The beginning was the Word. Incredible and very important Greek there. It's so precise. The Greek in John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was being the Word, was existing the Word, and the Word was existing, was being with God, and the Word was being God." And it's very important that John writes that the Word was being God, and it's very important that he does not say God was being the Word. That's very important for establishing the Trinitarian doctrine. And by the way, it destroys the Jehovah Witness idea that Jesus, was a God because of the definiteness of the Word and God there. But if John said God was being the Word, then we'd have a problem with the Trinity, because it would be saying that the Father was the Son or the Father was the Word. But he says, no, the Word was being God, but the Word was also with God, two different persons, two different entities, two different persons in the Godhead. So the Word, the source of created life, the witness of John the Baptist, the Word in the world, the children of God, the result of receiving the Word became flesh, the witness of John the Baptist, and so on. And so you have the prologue there. You have the body, the record of the signs. John's gospel sort of revolves much around these signs he did, and the self-disclosure of Jesus, then down to the epilogue, the commission to the disciples from the resurrected Jesus, and so on. Now let's talk about the major themes for a minute here. The major themes, number 6 in your notes. Much of the gospel of John is simply showing from Jesus' earthly life that he is who John says he is in the prologue. In John 1, 1-18. Okay, John 1, 1-18 lays it all out. Look, he's God. And you know, John's genealogy goes back the farthest to eternity past. You know, Luke's goes back to Adam. Adam, the son of God. Abraham, you know, and Matthew and others. But John takes it all the way back to eternity past. And so those are big words to come out there. And he uses this word in the beginning, the Logos, you know, was being the Logos. Of course, Logos is a concept of word, expression, explanation, the logic. And there's probably some intentionality there as far as to Greek philosophy and them debating, you know, this Logos, the reasoning, the logic behind the cosmos, why all things exist. And John is saying, well, it's Jesus. And that's what this Logos, this abstract Logos is that you're talking about. It's Jesus. And we talked a little bit about that when we studied John 1:1 a while back. But much of John's gospel is saying, I'm going to prove to you that he is who I say he is in the prologue. In John 1:1-18. Okay? We put John 1:1-5 there with the Greek. The Greek is just amazing. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The comprehensiveness of the Creator, very important statement. Because they would debate in the schools, like, well, what caused matter? We know, you know, that like everything has a cause, but you go all the way back to the first cause. What brought into being everything? And John says, well, the word, this Logos, is this reasoning, who I'm going to prove to you is Jesus. Is this crucified Jewish Messiah? Amazing. In him was life. They talked a lot about, well, what's the source of life? You know, how does life come about in breath and the soul of a man? Where did that come from? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Better translation from verse 5 in the Greek there is that word, katalaben, the very end of verse 5 in the Greek. It means like to cast it down. To throw it down. The light does not throw down the darkness. All the world is dark. Jesus comes in and brings light. They talked, you know, they would just debate about, well, this enlightenment. How do you get enlightenment? He says, Jesus is the light. You get enlightenment through believing in him. Okay? So the remainder of John will prove these things. Number one, the signs. The signs that Jesus did. 17 times this word is mentioned, John 20, 30, 31. Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that connection to life, it hinges on believing the right things about Jesus, namely the things that John lays down about Jesus. What are these signs? The Greek word for signs, it doesn't just mean a neat magic trick to wow you and keep your emotions going because you're not truly regenerate and you need something to keep you interested and entertained. Otherwise, you're going to fall away and try to find another concert with fog machines and smoke and some dynamic preacher keeping you wowed by his folly. The Greek word instead, it means something of special meaning that moves us towards a greater destination. It means something that points us to a greater destination. And even more specific, it's like something symbolic that moves us to believe in substance of doctrine. That's what the word sign means. But I want you to see this as a testifying, as a witness to believe in this doctrine. Namely, truths about Christ. D.A. Carson writes, quote, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves. Ah, that's instructive for today. They point beyond themselves to the deeper realities about Jesus that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. Very important. Signs are only really for the eyes of those who are going to be regenerate, who are going to be opened. Behold, he would not do a sign there because they were unbelieving. So if someone's already hardened in heart and a skeptic, Jesus isn't going to do a sign, though there's plenty of signs to believe nevertheless, the greatest of which is the resurrection. So the purpose of the miracles is to take the eyes of faith and deepen in doctrinal truth pertaining to Christ. Nicodemus, we see this in John 3, 2, he was impressed with the signs. Jesus, we know you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these things. And he ends up believing. Now, we put there a little table of Jesus' sign miracles and the corresponding teaching to prove this to you. Namely, to prove to you the proposition that the signs are never something in themselves, but to move you to doctrine. Notice in your notes there, in that little table, number one, the water to wine, it immediately follows the new birth, that Jesus is creator. Why? Because the water to wine miracle is a creation miracle. He gives a new birth. John 3, 1-8, right? Behold, if a man isn't born again, he may not see the kingdom of heaven. Number two, the royal official's son being raised from the dead corresponds to the teaching very soon. And all these teachings are like right next to these miracles in the Gospels, that I'll give you living water. Number three, the lame man healed. He goes and he preaches Christ to the Jews. And Jesus says, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. That's a point. And then he goes right away and preaches Christ to the Jews. Jesus says, yeah, you've experienced a cool miracle, but it's for your holiness. Your healing is for your holiness. Miracles are always for your holiness. Okay, not so that you would depend more on firework displays. Number four, he feeds the 5,000. Immediately thereafter, the dialogue that I'm the bread of life. The blind man healed. He walks on water, testifying he has authority over the natural world. Number six, the blind man healed. I'm the light of the world. The blind man given sight. And then the teaching, I'm the light of the world. Lazarus raised. And then the doctrine, I am the resurrection and the life. And then, of course, the miracle of the resurrection, the greatest sign, the final sign, quote, that you may believe and have life in his name. So then much of the Gospel of John is organized around these eight miracles, which push us to believe in these corresponding doctrinal truths and the preaching related thereto. Does that make sense? And I like this in John 5:13, but the man who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and has mentioned to him, behold, you become well, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Wow. So let me say as well, sort of a side note, not really, I guess, we should mention that experiencing a miracle does not mean someone's regenerate and knows God. That blind man. Hey, stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. Well, what possibly, paralyzed guy, what worse could happen to him? He goes to hell. Because he wasn't born again. Well, I experienced this amazing thing. Big deal. Did you believe right doctrine? Were you born again? We see miracles happening in all kinds of crazy thing. I've seen crazy things, gentlemen. At religious pagan festivals I used to go to back in the day, I've seen weird stuff. Miracles, bizarre, supernatural phenomenon. It means nothing. It's to move you. And John's gospel throws us in, squeezes us into this tight space where, yeah, you've seen all these miracles. Now, John 20:31, believe. Go all the way to Christ. So that you may have life. Because if you don't believe, oh, I saw the resurrection. Big deal. Believe. And in John, we're going to see there's a couple types of belief. It's to move us to bow the knee to Jesus, to follow, to believe. Jesus did so many signs. Not even the world itself could hold all the books. Okay, signs. Number two, a second theme is the disciples. All those chapters we put there, the whole book, basically, of John. Disciples. Very important theme in the Gospel of John. Again, John is going to do away, brothers. John is going to do away with this easy believism theology that you can sort of be along with the crowd, go to church, associate with a big, awesome movement. I go to this, oh, you go to that huge megachurch, great. You must be going to heaven because you're just sort of floating with the crowds. John's actually going to say, oh, no. You need to become a disciple. And he's going to say there's two types of belief. You can believe in Jesus. And John, he uses the word belief. You can believe in Jesus and be going to hell. He'll show us. So first, before we get there, disciples. Disciples mean, it comes to mean those who are actually regenerate and following. Those who are regenerate and following. In your notes there. In just about every chapter, you get the picture that early on, Jesus has not come to simply make people excited about stuff that he does. And make us, Jesus did not come to make us impressed, passive observers. He hasn't come so that people would hear something about him and become more conservative and in their beliefs and become a good churchgoer. And would warm a pew, unless, of course, if their kid doesn't have a sporting event, okay, then they'll go warm a pew. If their kid does have a sporting event, well, that's far more important. And that they would post, you know, verses on Facebook, and at Christmas time would, you know, do this and that and keep living the same. No, Jesus has come, John's gospel establishes, to show that this individual is to be bowed to, submitted to, and followed with your life. Or you will not end up in heaven. You will not end up in heaven. He's come demanding that people follow him. That life centers around him. That's what John's gospel shows. And we'll see that again in a minute about the different kinds of believers. Third theme, Jesus the man. Very important. John focuses on his humanity. Critical to biblical Christology is the humanity of Christ. He must be a real guy. If Jesus is not actually human, then we have no Savior for humans. John brings that out. John 8:40 there in your notes. But as it is, Jesus says, you're seeking to kill me. A man. Was Jesus sort of this mystical angel floating around? No. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. How'd you hear it from God? You better have heard it from God if you're going to say that. Because Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, the laws for saying you that God spoke to you and he didn't are what? Capital punishment. Capital punishment. You say, oh, God told me and he didn't? Capital punishment. So Jesus better have heard it from God. I wish this is just a big asterisk in our generation, brothers. God told me. God spoke to me. God was telling me. I was in my quiet time the other day, and the Holy Spirit said, man, I hope you sigh and groan in a holy way when you hear stuff like that. You know, and we're all wicked sinners. It's by grace alone that any of us is saved. Any of us are saved. No one's any better, but in generations past, you just didn't talk like that. You know, it's really this—it's really our last, it's just this last century that people would dare to utter such, you know, things that angels would shudder. Heaven shudders when mere men say unfortunate things like that. God's not saying anything to you, my friend, unless you're talking about Scripture. that like the Holy Spirit wrote it and it's canonized here. And our past church generations, you know, the reformers, the post-reformers, the nonconformists, I mean, they would just tremble if they saw our generation saying such unfortunate things. They would tremble. Tremble. So, anyhow, Jesus the man, and Jesus doesn't correct people when they call him a man. John 10:32, Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They got it. You know, sometimes you hear people like, "Oh, well, the Bible actually never, Jesus never said that he's God." What are you kidding me? Even the people that hated him understood that he was saying he's God. Right here in John 10:32 and 33. Jesus never corrects them, ever. Oh, no. I wasn't saying I'm God. I was just saying I'm a great prophet. I was just saying I'm a great guy sent from God. A divine sort of being-ish. I became a God. I'm a God. I was Satan's brother, and I sort of, you know, graduated into this divine state. Jesus never, ever corrects those statements. He's like, "Yeah, you're right. I am saying I'm God, the God, the only God." And so, speaking of which, number four, fourth theme is Christ the Messiah. Christ the Messiah. Big time, this is him. He's here, which of course means he's God, the eternal ruler. You know, in John 1:41, they say, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. Even the Samaritans recognized Jesus as the Christ. "Behold the Messiah. We found him," John chapter 4. Now, so we know, this is helpful in reminding us again, we're dealing with a diaspora, a dispersed audience. Again, the Jews no longer spoke Hebrew, they're under persecution, their first language is Greek. Again, these translations. Jesus the Messiah. Number fifth theme is Jesus the Son of God. A big one here. So clear. In the gospel, Jesus, the Son of God. Even liberal critics, it's funny, even liberals in their commentaries who reject the deity of Christ recognize that Jesus is saying he is God in the Gospel of John. They don't believe it, but they say, yeah, it's totally clear. Jesus is saying he's God. This phrase, "my Father," appears 25 times in the gospel. Jesus affirms in John 5:19, he only does as the Father has instructed him. Wow. I mean, you spent time with the Father and he's like told you specific things to do? Yeah. So he must be God hanging out with God in heaven. So we have the Trinitarian doctrine continuing to develop as the early church would recognize very quickly. John 7:15-16, in your notes, that the Jews then were astonishing. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? So they recognize, I mean, this guy's, he's learned. He knows a lot. But he didn't go to any of our schools or our seminaries. Well, Jesus says, "My teaching isn't mine, but him who sent me. I've been hanging out with God the Father in heaven. That's how I know all this. I'm omniscient. I know everything." Jesus is saying, "My doctrine is perfect. Because I come from heaven." The Jews heard him attribute works of God to himself. He's saying, "I do the works of the Father." You know, the judgment, forgiving of sins, working on the Sabbath. And so that's why from John chapter 5 on, Jesus is dodging stones. They know if you say you do the works of God, you're God. If you say in such an audacious statement like, "I've heard, God has spoken to me, I'm do the works of God. He sent me. You're God." So the Jews in your text there said to him, John 8:52 in your notes there, "Now we know that you have a demon." Why did it say that? Because Abraham died and the prophets also. "But you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death." Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So they get it. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he's our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I did not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. I mean, that's... yeah. Let's see, Abraham, they're scratching their head, died 2,000 years ago. Buried in the cave, you know, over there. Sarah. That's tough. He's God, brothers. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, that formulaic statement which says this is what I'm about to say is, you can take it to the bank. Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham was born, Yahweh, I am. And he does, you know, when you read that, if you don't understand Exodus 3 and, you know, the Lord's name, his old covenant name, why? It's like, why does he say I am? It's weird. You would think he would say, truly, truly, before Abraham was, you know, I was already existing. But he says, I am. Why does he say, I am? One of the most important statements in the gospel. Why does he say, I am? Yeah. Yeah, because of Exodus 3, the burning bush. Moses says, God, who, you know, you're telling me to go rescue a couple million Israelites from Pharaoh. Who should I tell them? Send me. I'm not going to waltz in there, you know, in my sandals and say, hey, you should do this to the most powerful nation around. And he says, tell them, I am sent you. I am. I am who I am. So Jesus says, look, guys, before Abraham was, yeah, Moses met I am at the bush. But Abraham, who's about 500 years before Moses, I am, before that. That's correct. Yep. He surely is. Thank you for that, Roland. Yeah, and then verse 59, of course, therefore they picked up the stones to throw at him. Why would they do that? Because he's saying, I'm the one who was at the burning bush with Moses. And before Abraham existed, I always existed. They're thinking Jesus is some, you know, wacko, peon, insignificant nobody. And so it's an incredible statement. Either Jesus was totally right and he's to be bowed, submitted to, followed, worshipped, life centered on him, every thought, every fiber of our being centering on him, or he is the craziest, most hateful, disgusting blasphemer that has ever existed. For you to say that you're God, what a disgusting person you are and a gross person. You should be put away for all eternity. No one should ever talk about you. Your name should just be an obscenity if you're not really God, for you to say such a thing. What a terrible thing for a human being to say if it's not true. That's why there's no in-between with Jesus. Well, you know, I believe he was a good Jew and a good teacher. If you don't believe he's God, then you need to utterly loathe him and put him away, lock him up in a place where people don't come out of. Yeah, exactly. And if he's a liar, he would also be a lunatic because of the crazy things that he said. Yeah, before Abraham existed, I was hanging out. And so, those are some incredible words there. He's the one who made all things. He's the infinite, eternal God, the self-existing one, the uncaused cause, the one who has never been caused or created. The one who has no precursor, no beginning. He doesn't need matter to exist. You need matter to exist. He needs nothing. All things come from Him. Before Him, there was nothing, but there was Him. And then He makes the cosmos and the universe out of nothing. All this stuff, I mean, the size of stars and galaxies and planets. He makes it out of nothing. How do you do that? How do you make something out of nothing? What kind of power, what kind of other worldliness and other being do you have to be to do that? For there to be nothing. And then the Big Bang. Oh, we believe in a Big Bang for sure. That God spoke it and things just came into being. The bang of the Word of Christ, Jesus being there before. How does that work? Where was He? Where was where? There was nowhere. He is the uncaused being who is to be bowed to and worshipped and adored and served and loved and held up and not ashamed of and honored and face to the ground, as it were, of our hearts. The knees of our hearts down, always worshiping, holding Him up. Not just on a Sunday giving Him worship and credence and honor and glory and supremacy and belief and submission, but every day, brothers, for eternity. This is why the angels can only say day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was, is, and is to come." And in heaven, they can only say, "Worthy are You, Lord. Worthy are You to receive honor and glory and blessing and dominion." The great sin of mankind isn't that we wouldn't be nice, that we, you know, that we wouldn't do humanitarian works and these kind of things. The greatest sin is that we wouldn't worship Jesus. The greatest sin is that we wouldn't give Jesus the submission and the glory and the honor that He deserves. That's the great sin of humanity. That we wouldn't believe something that He says in His Word. That we wouldn't be eager to do all things for Him and through Him and to Him for the glory, for His glory and honor forever and ever. That's the great sin. The great sin is that we would be indifferent about Jesus. And that we wouldn't be diligent for Jesus. And that we wouldn't absolutely center every fiber of our being on His glory and His honor and His praise. That's the great sin of humanity because of who He is. You're not going to go to hell because, you know, you stole something or listen to bad music or said a swear word. Yeah, you will because of that. But far more the issue is because you refuse to worship Jesus. That's why you're going to go to hell. Because you refuse to worship Him who is worthy of all glory and dominion and honor. And He's so great. And the problem with man isn't that we don't do gooder. It's that we don't worship Jesus Christ. We have a low view of Jesus Christ. And so for any teaching or system or thought or belief or religion to do stuff like, well, we re-sacrifice Jesus every week in the Mass. Well, yeah, He was awesome, but He's a God. Well, He's wonderful and His teachings are great, but He like emerged to a place of God having been the brother of Lucifer. You disgusting. That's a disgusting teaching. That is offensive that you would not say that He's the eternal sovereign, always existing, uncaused God of all. A disgusting, loathsome, offensive thing that you wouldn't, that you would deny that in the name of religion nonetheless. How offensive. How hateful towards people. Oh, well, they're nice and they do a lot of things. No, 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 no. No, you're hateful that you lead people astray for the one thing that matters, and that's giving glory to the Jesus of the Bible. That's all that matters in the end. Everything else will come from that. So let us worship Him, brothers. And thankfully, if you're a wicked man like I am, who doesn't give Jesus the honor He deserves, in thought and word and deed, every day I don't. Thankfully, the I Am and the Word, the Logos, died on a cross for us to take away those which are the preeminent and the worst sins that a human being could ever commit. He died on a cross for our sins because he loves us. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness, that you're so kind to wicked men like me who are proud and arrogant and slothful. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to die on a cross. You are the God of all creation, the God of all glory. You're the I Am, Lord Jesus, the Word. So we ask that every day, Lord, if we're not born again, if we're not saved, you would save us. And if we are, every day you would conform us more to that angelic chorus that gives you glory and honor forever and ever. Strengthen my brothers today and all that they do. Give them great joy in Christ as they go. I thank you for them so much. In Jesus' name, amen.